been a pleasure being together this week, hasn't it been that way? And I want to thank you, and I'm sure that the leadership of the conference, when we think of the sacrifice that you make, I say often to the people on Sabbath morning, I said, I had to come to church today. It's, you know, if I don't come to church today, I get fired. It's as simple as that. The minister has to go to church, but you don't. You wake up in the morning, and you get to choose. Will I go to church today? And the fact that the Lord gives you grace and strength. And we were talking, Elder Vinden and I were talking about how that we are paid to have the devotional life. And we have time for the devotional life, if we'll make time. But what you have to do is in the context of the real world. I don't work with people who tell dirty jokes all day and swear, but you do. You do. And we, as ministers of the gospel, want to uphold your hands. We want to support you. We're praying for you. We're living in a time of unprecedented evil. Excuse me, ladies, we were talking about some of the dynamics in gender relationships. You know, we men have always been dirty old men. Are you ladies aware of that? We haven't really changed. We men are what we've always been. But in other words, we, you know, get together and cuss and tell dirty jokes. What's changed is that now the women are cussing and telling dirty jokes. And this has put a huge weight on the whole society. And I'm not blaming, because you see, we men are responsible for being dirty old men, and we have to give account to God. But I plead with you women to not come down to our level. Don't do it. Resist it. When they talk about setting you free, it's to enslave you. Be free, but don't be free like we're free. Down where we are is not free. You hear what I'm saying? Women have had a very sweet role that they've played as our wives and mothers in civilizing us guys. But you come down and cuss and tell dirty jokes with us. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the ambience. And that God's given to womanhood the sweet graces. They civilize us, and they give us our faith in God. And see, this is another problem, too. They used to tell stories years ago about that mother was praying. Mother was praying. Years ago, that might have been. Nowadays, mother may not be praying. She may be, you know, involved in her career, and her children are really, you know, in her face, and she wishes she didn't have them. Lady was telling me one time that her younger sister was getting married, and she went to the wedding. And so she said to her younger sister, "Are you and John going to have any children?" And her sister said, "No, we don't think we want to reproduce ourselves." And they say children are expensive. Now a Mercedes-Benz is a good buy, you know, if you can get it for $35,000. That's a goodbye. But to educate a child who will be there long after the Mercedes-Benz is gone, that's expensive. We live in the end time. The values are all turned around. The priorities are upside down. And you're waiting for the Sunday law. If we don't get this straight, the Sunday law is a non-issue. You understand what I'm saying? You're waiting for the Sunday law. No, see, we're in a struggle with our mind. See, you thought it was something to do with physical persecution. And I suppose at the end it will be. For those who resisted in their hearts. But if the devil's got your mind, he's got your body too. And so we've got to realize that we're in a great struggle of good against evil. Now, we're not struggling against flesh and blood. See, this is not you against me. But it's definitely truth against error and right against wrong. And I suppose that graciously God's made you different than me. You know, there'll be things that we would never be able to agree on. Betty and I, who will be married 38 years tomorrow... Betty and I, we just disagree. We permanently disagree on which is best, rice or potatoes. That's just it. You know, we just can never, even after 38 years. She likes rice best, I like potatoes best. But so what we don't have in common is rice and potatoes. What we do have in common is Jesus. That's where we get together. See, the atmosphere of the day says, well, let's get together here and let's come to an agreement. I'll give a little and you give a little and we'll give and take and we'll compromise. And whenever there's a compromise, truth takes a hit. So we must meet at the cross. There's no compromise at the cross, but there's unity there. There's unity there. Thank you also for listening to these sermons. Now, some of these sermons, you might say, well, I didn't really catch on. And I can see how that could be, because a sermon, to be meaningful, has to be answering a question you have. If you don't have that question, then the answer is meaningless. And so some of the things that you're hearing in a sermon, maybe particularly in the sermons that I preach, you might say, well, I don't know what that's about. But maybe mark it in your head, you will, when it comes to pass. You'll say, I think I heard something about that. And because I tend to talk about trends, things are happening in certain places, and it's spreading. And so what we're trying to do is give ourselves an orientation so that when the storm comes, we can be in the rock and we won't have to say, what do I do now? What position am I going to take? And I like what Elder Vinden has been saying, that we must be thinking. You see, we don't like to think. Our minds are kind of made up, and so we look for people who agree with us. And that's not safe. And search for the truth. And now, you've heard me say it before, and I'll repeat it. A person's theology is a reflection of their personal morality. And now you catch on what that means. We tend to look for teachings that affirm our lifestyle. Remember, but it all boils down to his lifestyle. It all boils down to lifestyle. A new heart changes lifestyle. It's the way we live. This life is the way we live. Our culture is the way we live. Salvation affects the way we live. Salvation hasn't affected the way you live. You don't have it yet. And so the problem is, if we have, what I'm saying, a pet sin. I didn't say if we're sinners. We are sinners. But if you've got something going on in your life that you know you shouldn't be doing, you know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of this. But you're rationalizing it. And you're saying, well, Mama did it that way. Daddy did it that way. My minister said it's okay. I read in a book about it, or I went to a seminar. They say it's okay. But you know in your heart it's wrong. If you resist repenting on that sin, you will be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. And when you go to Scripture, you won't get the truth out of Scripture. You'll only go there to affirm your sin. And this is why people who have sin in their hearts, see, Scripture says it's the testimony of a clear conscience that gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong. And so if our consciences are not clear, we will not see truth when it's there, or we will go into Scripture and we'll actually... Because, you can make Scripture say pretty much what you want. Hitler even used Scripture. He was helping the Lord finish the job. So we must not. Our safety is the Word of God, as we repent. Where does repentance come from? It's coming down from above. You don't work up repentance. You respond to it. Jesus gives us repentance. I love the sermon last night. Did you hear that? In Him we live and move and have our being. Our eyes are seeing. Now the difference is, and I think the point is being made, is that Jesus makes the eyes of the dope peddler see today. He makes the hearts beat of the big crooks, the mafiosos. He just does that. He calls the rain to fall on everybody. But He only gives new hearts to those who submit. Amen. Everything we are is coming in from outside. Don't forget that. The air we breathe, our nutrition, and the point is that our spiritual life comes in from outside. That's what it's about. Righteousness by faith is simply saying that what we are is coming in from outside. It's not worked up. Can you understand that? That's not too hard. We're as dependent upon Him for our for every aspect of our existence as we are for the... He's making you breathe. Now you can decide not to, but you can't make yourself breathe. Same way with see. Huh? He's making you see. You can decide you don't want to, but you can't make yourself see. Are you with me on that? The other day I received a document from a friend of mine. In this document, he's trying to establish that the National Sunday Law will be enacted on May 29, 1999. And from there, he applies certain prophecies that lead him to conclude that Jesus will come in the year 2002. I got a whole document just in the mail the other day. And this guy's a friend of mine. We've known each other for years and years. Personally, I don't have the gift of interpreting last day prophecies. But I'm interested in reading or hearing from those who do. I, as you probably noticed, I'm more sensitive to the change of ideologies in the church as we approach the end of time than I am for a move to change the Constitution or some large-scale disaster in a far-off country or that we're about to be struck by an object from outer space. You know what I mean. My friend has made it his study to determine a date for certain last day events. And when I think about it, I can see why we would want to know the day and the hour of Christ's coming. But suppose we knew the day and the hour. Would it have more advantages than disadvantages? You remember a few months ago, some astronomers thought that a meteor was on a collision course with the Earth and it was going to impact in about 2025. The announcement was in the news around the world for a few days until someone recalculated. And the media is coming, but it's not going to impact. It's going to pass by. So the excitement went away. Along the same line of thinking, scientists are making serious efforts and I can understand why also, to be able to accurately predict earthquakes. You know, I've read in some places and I've heard that if they could predict an earthquake, they would have a big problem. And that would be when and how to get the word out. You know, and what would happen? What about the panic? And then they asked themselves another question, what if they announced there was going to be an earthquake and it didn't happen? Now the panic and the turmoil could be a disaster in itself. What about the coming of Jesus? How does the victorious Christian relate to the possibility, yea, to the inevitability of the coming of the Lord the second time? This is extremely important. I was telling a fellow minister about the document that my friend had prepared and how it predicts the dates for the final events. I remarked that we've tried and failed at this so many times that now we're almost afraid to talk in any meaningful way about the coming of Jesus at all. And I guess I would say this, it's interesting how the world is getting very excited about the year 2000, and generally in our circles, we're playing it down. See, we don't want to be burned again. We'd rather not become involved, thank you. But let me ask you a question. What if we knew that Jesus was going to come on a certain day of a certain year? What would we do about it? Maybe before we ask ourselves that question, we ought to ask ourselves another one, and there may be no answer to this one. And that is, if the Scripture specifically told us the year in which Christ would be... if the Scripture specifically told us the year in which Christ would be sacrificed, then why wouldn't it tell us the exact date of His second coming? You're aware it did tell when He was going to be sacrificed. I think you're aware that the prophecies were generally understood in such a way that when Jesus came the first time, the people were generally expecting the Messiah to come about then. What they weren't expecting was the way He came. And that's what confused them. The majority were expecting a king or a general or some kind of a power figure to come and deliver them from domination by the Romans, and Jesus didn't fit the model. But back to the question of, if He would tell us when He was going to come the first time, why wouldn't He do it the second? I don't think I can answer that for sure. Why wouldn't He tell us the day or the hour? We can only speculate. But I think there are a lot of good reasons why He wouldn't. Yet Jesus said there would be a whole host of signs that would precede His advent, and when the signs were fulfilled, we could know that His coming was near. What if it was clearly stated in Scripture that Jesus was going to come in the year 2002? What would you do about it? Let's use a little bit of sanctified imagination and think of what the dynamic might be. Now that would mean that from this year we'd have about 4 years to go. Now, let's make some observations, and I'm going to list some possibilities, and I'm not going to put them in any kind of priority. In the first place, although there would be hypothetically 4 more years, there would be no guarantee that the population of today would be around when the 4 years were over. I say that because life being what it is, some would die of old age between now and then. And others would die from disease or by some accident. And that means then that if we knew with certainty that Jesus was going to come on a particular day in the year 2002, a significant number of people would not actually have the whole 4 years to get ready. So suppose that a person who didn't know that they would be killed in a traffic accident in 2 years would think they had 4 years to get ready. This could mean then that they might put off getting ready, and then they would lose out because they didn't know about their accidental death. Another possibility, if you knew you still had 4 more years to get ready for the coming of Jesus, would that give urgency to the present? I think if we know very much about human nature, the answer would be no. Experience tells us that we tend to put off something as long as we can. So if we thought for sure that Jesus wasn't going to come for 4 more years, then the probability would be that we would actually be less serious about our lives than we are now. This brings up other questions. What does it mean to be ready for the coming of Jesus anyway? Another question. Is being ready to die tonight the same as being ready to be translated without seeing death? And still another, is the assurance that we have salvation today the same as having assurance that we'll be ready to be translated alive without seeing death? Now let's put the second coming of Jesus on hold for just a minute and ask ourselves another question that is nearer than 4 years from now. And that is, if you knew that you had only 24 hours more of life to live and then your heart was going to shut off, what would you do between now and then? Now that's an interesting question. How would we spend our last day on earth? Would we spend it reading the Bible? Would we call all the members of our family together and make some things right with them? Would we be praying all the time? Would we spend the time visiting the sick and trying to help the needy and the less fortunate? Or maybe we would just do whatever we usually do. I don't know exactly how we should answer the question. What does it mean to be at peace with God? Would we miss the soap operas that last afternoon? Would we spend the evening watching TV? And this brings up now an interesting thought, and that is, would it be valid to say that whatever we're supposed to be doing the last day of our life, we ought to be doing every day? Because none of us knows if today will be the last day of our life. There's another component that we need to take into account, whether it be about getting ready for the last day of our lives or for the day of the second coming. And that is, can you get ready for the coming of Jesus when you're under stress? By that I mean, can we really be ready for the coming of Jesus when we're motivated by fear? Now, when I get my taxes together to mail them on April 14, it's not something I exactly do as a thank offering. Did you notice I said I do it on April 14? It's true. Usually I fill out the forms several weeks, maybe even a month before the deadline. But I don't send them in until the last minute. I do that because I don't get a refund. Ministers are classified as self-employed, and April 15 means we have to, if nothing else, send along the money for the first quarter's estimate taxes. April 15 each year, then, is not something we look forward to, although we do have to get ready for it. Now, along the same lines, when a person has to get ready for an inspection of some sort, it's usually not with a great amount of expectation unless it's, let's get it over with. There's another factor that enters into the matter of being ready for the coming of Jesus, and that is, Jesus is going to come and save those who love Him. And the flip side of that is, before He comes, those who love Him will have given up loving the world and its sinful way. This fact brings up the biggest question of all about how to get ready for the coming of Jesus. And that is, how do you go about loving Jesus? I know the word love has many meanings in this day and age. We realize, I hope, that when we're talking about loving Jesus, we're not talking about loving Him like you might love apple pie or your girlfriend. We're talking about actually loving Him who we've not seen to the point where we're willing to do whatever He asks us to do as it's been revealed to us in His Word. Loving someone is not a thing a person does mechanically, unless you think that love actually has something to do with hormones. Love for Jesus is not about hormones. It can't be forced either. I think I heard my colleague in another sermon said, you can't force a person to love you. It's like a wife saying to her husband, you'd better love me or I'll hit you over the head with a rolling pin. When you begin to realize that the thing that we have with God is something that doesn't have to do with Him loving us, but which has everything to do with us loving Him, then we begin to see that what is involved not only in preparing to die, but in to preparing to live forever without seeing death. We begin to understand this. We're hearing a lot these days about how much God loves us, and I'm glad for that. It's very difficult to love someone who doesn't love us because love is reciprocal. Let me say something here that I think you already know, and that is that God loves sinners. He does that because, frankly speaking, if He didn't, there wouldn't be anyone here for Him to love. Because the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. He doesn't love us, though, because we're sinners, but rather because He's love. Don't forget what I just said. He doesn't love us because we're sinners, but because He's love. One day it dawned on me that we make a mistake if we think our God is more one thing one day than He is another. It was a thrill for me to realize that He was forgiving before there was anyone to forgive, and that He was merciful before there was anyone to be merciful to. So I think it's wonderful to know that God is love and that He loves sinners, but that can be misleading. It can make you think that God loves sin. My dad's a retired minister. As he was a minister, it was great when I was growing up. When I was a ministerial student, he would let me help up front, and he would even let me preach once in a while when I finally started studying for theology. I remember one time he asked me to call for the offering. He said, "Dick, do you call for the offering today?" Now, I'd seen that done many times, and it pretty well memorized the prayer that I'd heard people pray so often. So I bowed my head and I thanked God for all of His blessings. And when I was about to finish, I said something like this: "And Lord, bless those who give and especially those who don't." Then I finished the prayer and I said, "Amen." After the service was over, Dad critiqued my prayer. He told me that I shouldn't have asked a special blessing on those who give or who didn't give. Now, of course, we know what we mean to say. We mean that we pray that the Lord will bless those who have nothing to give. But it can come across as a disincentive to give. "Lord, please bless those who give, but give a double blessing to those who don't." Doesn't sound right. Something's wrong. That's not what we mean. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is to say that what we're trying to say to sinners is that God loves them in spite of their sin. We don't want to say that God is so loving that He doesn't particularly care whether we sin or not. In fact, the more you sin, the happier He is about it. This may sound ridiculous, but for a person who is into what we call into sin, they could console themselves that they have nothing to lose in living the way they do, and in fact, they're teacher's pet. In one place, Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In another place, that well people don't need a doctor. And what He was saying is that He came to make people who are sick with sin well. And here's where some miss the point. They think He came to harass the righteous and to protect the sinful lifestyles of those who like it that way. There's a text that we must not forget that puts the matter in correct perspective. And that's the one in Exodus 34 where it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin,'" the rest of it, "'and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children.'" The point is that if we made a mistake in the past to think that we serve a punishing God, we could now find ourselves going to the extreme of seeing God as not holding anyone responsible for their actions and that anything goes. God held Lucifer responsible. He held Adam and Eve responsible. And so it will be with every one of us who's ever lived. In order to understand what it means to be ready for the coming of Jesus, we must understand what the problem is. We must not forget that it was a bad attitude in the heart of Lucifer that began the problem in heaven. A bad attitude. This translated then into disobedience. So if salvation is going to deal with the problem of sin, it's going to have to address the problem of attitude in the sinner. And the result will be that the sinner will then go from being disobedient to being obedient. Now, some Christians try to address the problem of disobedience without recognizing the attitudes that make it happen. Speaking of attitudes, I was reading the other day that in September of 1854, in the Soho district of London, there was a big outbreak of cholera. 578 people died in just a few days. The scientists and the doctors in those days had never even heard of bacteria. And the outbreak of the disease to them was a mystery. They tried everything they could to cure the disease. They administered whatever medicines they had, and they ordered bed rest, and they adjusted the diets of the patients, but none of them recovered. The only thing the doctors seemed to be able to do was to make the victims of the disease comfortable and watch them die. John Snow was a physician there in London. He was desperate to stop the outbreak, and so he decided a different approach. He took a map and he pinpointed every cholera death in the area. He marked the home of each victim and he put a dot on a map. When he'd finished doing this, he then had a picture of the spread of the disease. The dots seemed to be in a cluster around the center of town. Whatever was causing the disease seemed to be originating from Broad Street in the heart of the Soho district. And then the search began to narrow. Although the medical community at the time didn't accept it, Dr. Snow believed that diseases like cholera could be carried by drinking water. And so with this idea in mind, he drew a mark on the map for each water pump in the district. And the result was just what he expected. The dots that represented the victims were in a circle around just one pump, and that was the one that was located on Broad Street. And so when the doctor then showed the city officials what he had discovered, they removed the handle from the pump on Broad Street. And when the source of the epidemic was cut off, the disease stopped in its tracks. It's hard to believe that such a simple solution had been so hard to discover. The doctors had been wasting precious time trying to stop the disease with medicines and diets and bed rest. Treating the symptoms was not effective. The answer was to address the cause. The victorious Christian life, which leads to being prepared for the coming of Jesus, will never be attained until we stop addressing the symptoms and start getting down to the cause of our spiritual problem. In the past, as we made our mistakes, it was like trying to mop up the water without turning off the spigot. But I'm afraid that instead of turning off the spigot, this generation is just going to let the water run and get used to it. Pride, selfishness, bitterness, and resentment and lust and the like have always existed since sin began. But the new spin that we're putting on these character defects in this generation is that we have begun to see the abnormal as normal. We've accepted the unacceptable, and we've actually institutionalized our dysfunction. And all of this has resulted in the preaching of a gospel that has no teeth. It's weak and symbolic. Our God has now been created in our own image. He's pictured as standing with his hat in his hand and with his head down, pleading with us to do him the favor of letting him save us. Instead of preaching his requirements for us, we've now laid down the ground rules of what it means to have salvation. And the result is, in many places, we've nearly slipped into spiritual anarchy. Friends, we will not really understand and experience the power of the gospel until we cease to believe and teach that God is somehow accountable to us, and that because he loves us, we have him over a barrel, and he's just going to have to get used to the way we are. Back in the old days, some of you remember, we heard a lot of preaching about the coming of Jesus, didn't we? Those were better days in many ways, because the coming of Jesus is a powerful incentive to live right. In 1 John 3, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, listen, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." Every man that has that hope gets ready. Friends, there's absolutely nothing wrong with getting ready for the coming of Jesus. In fact, there's everything right about it. Getting ready and being ready are not legalism, salvation by works, or anything of the sort. The truth is that when Jesus comes, there's only going to be two groups, those who are prepared to meet Him and those who aren't. Those who prepared themselves for His coming and those who didn't. I think we miss the point if we forget where we live. Now, if we lived with perfect hearts in a perfect environment, we wouldn't have to worry about anything. I've seen pictures of men who work underground in coal mines. After being underground working in a coal mine all day, it's understandable that when you come up and are ready to go home, you need to take a bath. I don't work in a coal mine. But even when I work outside all day, I can get pretty dirty and develop a powerful thirst. When I'm done, I take a good shower and I have a cool drink. The shower cleans me off on the outside, and the cool drink is part of what keeps me clean on the inside. Why can't we see it? The victorious Christian life is the same principle. But you might say, but we're not saved by works. Who said we were? In this case, just remember that Jesus is the shower and the cool drink. I don't clean myself. The soap and the water do. But I have a part to play. Give me a break. I have to get in the shower. The cool water is necessary for my body, but I have to drink it. Give me a break. To those who say we don't have to do anything, and that Jesus has done it all, you know, I think they'd understand better if they'd get a job in a coal mine. We live in a culture that is not about dirtying the body, but about contaminating the soul. I told you how someone spit in my face once in India. Friend, the culture is spitting on our souls every day. We must be continually dealing with a problem or else we can become badly contaminated. A Christian who's not aware of this or who thinks that when you live in a stinky part of town you have to stink has forgotten the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though we live in a sinful environment, the promise is that sin will not have dominion over us. If you wonder what it means to live a victorious Christian life, that's what it means. Getting ready for the coming of Jesus is no more a burden than getting ready to receive someone you love very much who you haven't seen in a long time. As sons and daughters of God, the coming of Jesus is to be something we look forward to. Listen to this text in Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The victorious Christian life is one in which a person who knows that God loves them and who in turn loves the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind has a blessed hope. And that is they look forward to the coming of Jesus. And they're feeling less and less comfortable with all that's going on in the world. Amen. Reminds me of the song we used to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The problem with many of us is simply that we've somehow lost the blessed hope. I used to work in Southern Asia. One day I was walking along with a mission president. He had been to the States as a delegate to the General Conference. He said something I'll never forget. He said, "I can't imagine anything that heaven has that you there in the United States don't already have." Maybe that's the problem. For many Christians, life here is more real than the possibility of life in heaven. It could be that many have bought or built a mansion here. And so they have little incentive when they hear that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for them. Come to think of it, this may be why we're not hearing much about the coming of Jesus anymore. Who needs it? You plan to be ready for the coming of Jesus if he comes in the year 2002, as my friend thinks? If the answer is yes, then what's your plan of action? It's one thing to pray before we go to bed at night, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's one thing. We do have an assurance that if we die in our sleep, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. But then what if we don't die? If our lifestyle is one of telling and laughing at off-color stories, if we spend 3 hours a night watching people steal and kill and commit adultery and all the rest, if we're dominated by temper and selfishness and pride, I don't see how the Lord's going to be able to take us to heaven. Those were the very kinds of attitudes that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven for, and Adam and Eve thrown out of the Garden of Eden. I like it the way my dad puts it. He says obedience didn't put Lucifer into heaven, but disobedience took him out. Obedience didn't put Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden, but disobedience took them out. Jesus has a huge problem. If he can take living people back into heaven who are not obedient from the heart, and who are not living according by his grace to his revealed will, he's going to have to take the devil back too. Amen. Yes, Jesus has a problem, but so do we. Yet we've been given the cure. Sin is only fatal for those who insist on staying with it. How shall we escape if we neglect to be saved? Contrary to what you may have heard, it is possible to live a victorious Christian life. Even when we fall down, we don't have to stay down. We can even stay on the road as long as we keep our eyes on Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is committed to getting us ready for His coming. I don't know exactly how that'll be, but we have the promise that he who has begun this good work in us will finish it. The biggest mistake of our lives will be to resist salvation and not cooperate with the Holy Spirit in every way so that he can indeed work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. The good news is that Jesus is coming again. It's also good news that we don't know when. But the good news is that the signs are telling us that His coming is nearer now than when we first believed. The good news is that when He comes, He will make all things new. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow or death or crying, and all that's bad and evil and dangerous will be done away with forever. We are all dead people without Jesus. He's our hope. He's our help. As we sing, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." Jesus is coming again. You and I, by His grace, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we will be ready for His coming. By His power, we are now victorious Christians. Praise and honor and glory be to the Lamb, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. So we pray together two by twos. What should we pray about? Let's thank Him. He's coming back to get us. If you don't have the blessed hope, pray that He'll put it in your heart. You see, the blessed hope is not what we know about His coming. It's how we feel about it. Let's pray that we will have that blessed hope. Let's stand and sing this as our benediction, shall we? Holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Holy, 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 holy is our God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Amen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. The trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we, oh God, may it be. We which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. To Him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.